the Bible and only the Bible. And our text is this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I don't know if you get it, but I get it when I'm talking to people in the community. Especially we found that at the park when people say, what kind of church is this? When we refer to Bethel Bible Church. What kind of church is this? And that's a good question. But it's not as easy to answer as one might suppose. But let me suggest a word for Bethel, one that is not often used today. We rarely use it to talk about ourselves. But it's just as true as any other descriptor that we could use. We are a Protestant church. We are a Protestant church. And to say that word immediately reminds us of the three main divisions of Christendom: Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. There are three major divisions. If you're a student of church history, you know that there are many different Protestant churches, thousands, in fact. Now, while Protestant churches differ among themselves in various ways, all of them trace their heritage back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And the Protestant movement was born on October 31st, 1517. So we're almost coming up to 501 years. So the big celebration was the end of October last year of the 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And on that day, an obscure Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he had no idea that his actions would change the course of history. He hoped to spark debate about church practices that he considered corrupt. But instead, he ignited a revolution whose flames burn bright to this day. And it would be no exaggeration to say that a direct line stretches from 126 Main Street South in Seaforth all the way back to the church door in Wittenberg. We are Protestants because we stand with Martin Luther in the things that he said. All Protestants trace their history to Martin Luther in one way or another, although some people would rather downplay the historical connection than much of progressive Christianity wants to. But this includes Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Charismatics and Wesleyans and Disciples of Christ and independent Bible churches and, of course, the Lutherans themselves. All of these trace their history back to Luther. So this morning we're beginning a new sermon series on our Protestant heritage. These five sermons are built around the five solas of the Reformation. Now the word sola is Latin for only or alone. In the words of theologian R.C. Sproul, who passed away this last year, it is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was in this one little word. If you want to see it, bring up the five solas and see, just on a Google search, the Catholic response still today, where they say, the onlys are the problems. So the sola is the key to it. So as the Reformation spread across Europe, the early reformers coined five Latin phrases that became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. They summarized the essential issues that separated Martin Luther and his followers from the Roman Catholic Church. So in this series, we will examine each phrase individually and ask about its relevance for today. In essence, we're looking into what it means to be a Protestant Christian at the beginning of the 21st century. The five solas. The word Protestant carries with it another smaller word, protest. Luther and his followers were called Protestants because they protested against certain abuses of the Catholic Church, especially the doctrine of indulgences and its emphasis on works righteousness. But in our day, there is still much to protest. We agree with Luther's points, but we also protest the moral and spiritual and doctrinal decline in the church. So then, we proudly wear the Protestant mantle and join with the reformers in professing the five solas of the Reformation. and they should come up on the screen now. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratiae, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. You'll see those in pillars next week as we kind of go through the whole series. We begin this morning with Sola Scriptura, the Bible and only the Bible as the basis of our faith. Now, this has been called the material principle of the Reformation because it touches the very basis or foundation of our Christian faith. How can we know the truth about God? When the churches can't agree, where do we go? Or when the church is wrong, where the priest is wrong, or the pastor is wrong, how do we know? And the Reformers answered with Sola Scriptura. We go to the Bible because it stands supreme above all other books, because it alone is the pure and undiluted Word of God. Let's look at this doctrine in an older and then a newer statement of faith. First, consider these words from the Belgic Confession of Faith. It should be in your notes there, and it should be on the screen. We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore we reject all with our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. Now I think that's clear in what it says. The key phrase is of equal value. See, Sola Scriptura does not mean that we reject church history, or we reject tradition, or we reject the councils, or we reject commentaries, or we reject the opinions of learned scholars. The sola, doesn't mean that we reject those other things. All these things have great value, and the church should never reject the wisdom passed down from the previous generations. However, we believe that those things, as good as they are, can never be of equal value with the Word of God. It stands supreme. And let me give you a kind of a way of looking at it. If it is the supreme court of the Christian faith. So tradition might be likened to a local court, a lower court. Statements of faith can be likened to a higher court. Councils to a court of appeal. But the Bible itself is a supreme court from which there can be no appeal. Here's another statement of the same truth, this time from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was done in 1978 and signed by a great many evangelical leaders whose names you would know. There are 19 separate articles in the statement, but the first deal with the issue of Sola Scriptura. Articles 1 and 2. We affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, from tradition, or from any other human source. Article 2. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. The authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. Now let's take a look at a fairly common article of faith in evangelical churches. We believe that the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired Word of God and are therefore without error in the original writings. We further believe that this inspiration is not in different degrees, but extends equally and fully to all parts of the Bible, historical, political, doctrinal, and prophetical. We therefore believe in the absolute authority of the Bible in all matters of faith and practice. Now, that's a broader statement than the words quoted from the Belgic Confession. But when the first sentence speaks of the absolute authority of the Bible, it's saying precisely the same thing that the older confessions are saying. Protestants historically have used three key terms to describe what we believe about the Bible. It's a little phrase of verbal plenary inspiration. Say it with me. Verbal plenary inspiration. Inspiration means that the text of Scripture was breathed out by God and written down by men using their own gifts, words, and personal style. Plenary means that the inspiration extends to every part of the Bible, and verbal means that the inspiration extends to the very words of the text. So inspired, breathed out by God, but in the human characteristics of those people writing. Plenary, the whole thing. In verbal, every word is accurate. So what does that mean in practical terms? Okay, let me list several crucial implications. The Bible is the objective word of God. By objective, I simply mean that the Bible is in itself the word of God without regard to how people may receive it. The Bible is the word of God whether you read it or not. The Bible is the word of God whether you believe it or not. The Bible is the word of God whether you obey it or not. That, by the way, is why I don't think we need to argue with people to prove the Bible is true. That's like arguing whether a knife is sharp. Just stick the knife in the person, and if it's sharp, it'll cut. Don't argue. Likewise, people don't have to believe the Bible in order for it to work in their hearts. Just give them the truth and let the sword of the Spirit do its work. The Scripture says it will never come home void from what God intends it to do. It speaks for itself. It has power in and of itself. Secondly, the Bible is a supreme revelation of God's truth. No other book can be compared with it. The Bible stands alone among the great religious texts of this world. Thirdly, the Bible's message of salvation is plain enough that anyone can understand it. Now, the Reformers had a word to describe that. It's a great big word called perspicuity. So I'm going to tell you what the word means. It means that while there are many things that remain in the Bible that remain obscure, even to the greatest scholars, God has made the way of salvation so plain that anyone from the least to the greatest can understand it. Fourthly, no creed or council or word from any pope or priest or pastor, nor any private prophecy or supposed word from God, nor any vision or dream or modern-day revelation can overturn, add to, or subtract from the truth of the Bible. In our day, we need to reemphasize that the Bible is the only reliable and infallible expression of God's truth. And this becomes crucial when considering the many so-called prophecies that individuals claim to have received from the Lord. It's a crying shame that big sellers in Christian bookstores are post-death books. And people will believe what that individual says they learned more than what the Scripture says will happen. That's what I'm talking about here. You can't take a person's experience and place it higher than what the Bible has said. So don't ever buy those books, because some people have recanted the story afterwards. You're going to put your faith in what someone supposedly says or what God has revealed. Fifthly, the Scripture judges the church. The church does not judge the Scripture. In our day, the church judged the Scripture lots. But the Scripture judges the church. By that we mean that the Scriptures not only give us our message, they also stand in judgment over our methods as well. we must do God's work in God's way as revealed in God's word. And six, since the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's truth, our supreme duty as Christians then, our supreme duty, is to know the Bible, to believe the Bible, to preach the Bible, and obey the Bible. We are to be Bible Christians from first to last and always. And then seven, the meekest Christian who stands on the truth of God's word has more wisdom than the so-called wise men of our age. The longer I live, the more I know that's true. There are brilliant minds in this world who are completely stupid, who cannot understand the prime spiritual motivations and realities of eternity. But a person who hardly is literate, but who can understand the scripture, is wiser, or can be wiser. Psalm 119 and 99 says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. This doesn't mean that we don't need teachers or leaders, or that we should all be spiritual renegades, but it does mean that one man or one woman with the word of God may confidently speak truth to power, knowing that Almighty God is on his side. Years ago, most of us learned this little chorus. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Once again, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Now that may be a very simplistic little chorus, but you are repeating one of the foundational truths of the Reformation. I stand alone on the word of God. Therefore, we may come to this simple conclusion. What the Bible says, God says. The Bible is the supreme court from which there is no appeal. So let's wrap up the message by considering the four implications of sola scriptura for the Christian today. The first is regarding history and tradition. Sola scriptura teaches us to respect history, but not to be bound by it. To respect history, but not to be bound by it. In the words of J.I. Packer, church history is like one long Bible study in which Augustine and Aquinas and Anselm and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and many others have taken part. We ought to respect the thinking of those who have gone before, especially those godly men and women who have labored to correctly understand and apply the Bible. So that's why sometimes we will quote the Apostles' Creed, and while I will preach through it, following this series for the rest of the year, the other statements of Christian doctrine as well. But these statements can never be used to overturn the clear teaching of the Bible. It was this truth that ultimately led Martin Luther out of the Roman Catholic Church. He came to the conviction he must put the infallible word of God over against that of popes, of councils, of church fathers, and of traditions. And the moment of crisis came on April the 18th in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, when he was called on by Johann von Eck, official general of the Archbishop of Trier, to renounce his errors. And Luther replied, unless I am convinced by testimonies of Scripture or by evident reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor councils alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am the prisoner of the Scriptures cited by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So when we're deciding, okay, what do we believe in the midst of a society that's pressing us, we'll come to morals in a second, okay, it's crucial that you can't say the culture is higher than Scripture. And your friends are your culture. And your acceptance by people is your culture. Cost Luther everything to say, here I stand, I can do no other. How about moral issues? An application. Sola Scriptura gives us a foundation for standing against the moral decline of modern society. I found a writer who wrote this: "The new sexual arbiters have failed us. The sexual landscape is indeed value-free, which is to say it will both forbid nothing and punish nothing. It has arrived as a position of perfect nonsense." He's right, of course. When nothing is wrong, then everything is right, which is indeed a position of perfect nonsense. When you turn away from the Bible, what are you left with? Moral chaos. I want to tell you a story. A famous man from the state of Kentucky, Cassius Marcellus Clay, not the boxer, because he was born in 1810. He was the son of a slaveholder who became an ardent abolitionist after graduating from Yale University, and later he served in the Union Army and as an ambassador to Russia. He also was a lawyer and a member of the Kentucky legislature. One time when he was called to settle a dispute, he placed the Bible on a table and said, "This is for those who believe in the law of God." Placing the Constitution on top of the Bible, he then declared, "This is for those who believe in the law of man." And then finally, he put a pistol on top of the Constitution, and he said, "This is for those who believe in neither." When you turn away from the Bible as absolute truth, you eventually come to use the use of brute force as because you have nothing left. Why is it that our leaders rely so much on opinion polls today? Is it not in part at least because we no longer believe in absolute truth? Once you veer away from fixed principles of right and wrong, you are left with what Francis Schaeffer called the tyranny of the 50% plus one majority. The tyranny of the 50% plus one majority. Some things are wrong, no matter who says they are right, and some things are true, no matter who says they are false. And the real debate is not about sex or gender or orientation. It's not even about gay marriage. The debate is as old as the human race because it goes back to the question the serpent asked Eve in the Garden of Eden: has God indeed spoken? And the answer is, yes, he has. And he didn't stutter. Your encounter would be better community if we took his word seriously. How about Christian unity? The New Testament over and over again emphasizes the unity of all true believers in Jesus Christ. But that unity comes about because of shared truth and a shared personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not organizational at all, but rather organic unity centered on a common faith and a common body of revealed truth. Unity is good, but not at the expense of truth. In the words of the late Edward John Carnell, "It's better to divide over truth than to unite around error." This explains why this church was founded in a community that already had churches. In the end, the answer is very simple: because we have nothing in common with them. In the words of 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" Now, someone hearing these words might think that we have painted ourselves into a corner, but it's not so. We simply follow Psalm 119 and 63, which declares, "I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts." We gladly work with anyone who believes the Bible and knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's why we can work with all who can embrace the Youth for Christ statement of faith in our proposed community outreach. That's why we can have speakers from other fellowships in our pulpit from time to time. And that's why we support the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Our circle of support is as broad as the blood-washed children of God. We love all of God's children and gladly fellowship with them. But we won't compromise our convictions by working with those who have denied the Word of God for the sake of political correctness. And fourthly, in these practical applications, the way of salvation. This was the keynote of the Reformation. Luther and those who followed him declared that salvation was not in the church, nor in the councils, but only in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't save you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you. But where do you find the gospel? I assure you, you don't find it on Oprah Winfrey. And you can't find it on the afternoon talk shows or in the evening late night programs. You can't find it by listening to any program on television, including, and I'm going to wound some people, including Touched by an Angel. Not once on Touched by an Angel will you have heard the gospel. You'll have heard what I've described as therapeutic moralism deism. But you have not heard the gospel. Nor on the Waltons. You can't get the gospel that way. Where has God put the gospel? He put the gospel in his book. That's where the gospel is. My brothers and sisters, the issue at the beginning of the 21st century is this. Has God spoken? And if God has spoken, did he speak the truth? And if God has spoken truth, where can we find it? Those are the great questions of our time. Has God spoken? Has he spoken the truth? Where can we find the true words of God? And the question of religious authority is not some kind of airy-fairy debate. It's the supreme issue. My friend, until you personally have decided that issue, until you've answered those questions, until you've settled in your life one way or another, you're going to be tossed to and fro. I close with these words. We are Protestants, and proudly so. We stand with Martin Luther, with John Calvin, with Jonathan Edwards, and a host of others who staked everything on the truth of sola scriptura, the Bible and only the Bible. This is a high view of Scripture. I realize that. But I'm trying to differentiate what we believe versus what some other people believe, because nothing is more foundational than this. We believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. It is verbally true. Its inspiration extends to all of its parts. It is the God-breathed message from the Father, and it's therefore absolutely authoritative in everything it says. Every word is absolutely true. Therefore, we should hold on to the Bible. Therefore, we should believe the Bible, and we should never be turned away from it. Let me share with you a true story of how such an issue impacted one person. It was around the time of World War II. A young man had gone down to Florida to study at a small Bible college. And after graduating, he came up to Wheaton College. He was in Wheaton during most of the World War II years. Everyone recognized his gifts as a preacher of the gospel. And as his fame spread across the Midwest, thousands gathered to hear this dynamic young man speak. During those years, this young man met Torrey Johnson, the founder of Youth for Christ. He and Torrey Johnson toured the United States in 1944 and 1945, speaking in great Youth for Christ rallies. He saw thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. In 1946, this young man left on a tour of Great Britain and Scotland, preaching the gospel all over the United Kingdom. Hundreds and thousands of people came to Christ. He wasn't even 30 years old. Another year passed, and another year passed. He formed an evangelistic team, and it looked like his star was on the rise, and indeed it was. Then came 1949. In the early part of the year, this young man was beset with inner doubts about the truth of the Bible. He wrestled with questions he could not entirely answer. And one of his close friends was a powerful speaker, who's an everyday Canadian name, who began to drink deeply at the fountain of higher criticism and liberal unbelief. This friend went to a liberal seminary. Then he had his faith in the Bible as the Word of God taken away from him. He came back and told the young man, "You need to give up this fundamentalist view of the Bible. This is 20th century. You can't preach the Bible that way anymore. If you keep preaching the Bible this way, your ministry is going to come to nothing." The young man was torn in his heart. And by his own testimony, the turning point came in 1949 when he and a group of men and women met at a place called Forest Home, a Christian conference center in Southern California. He was there deeply troubled over the raging battle in his soul. Is the Bible the Word of God or is it not? Can I believe it or not? His friend was telling him, "Don't be a fool. If you follow that fundamentalist path, your ministry will come to nothing and nobody will ever hear you." Finally, the night came when he knew he had to make a decision. He skipped the evening meeting to pray by himself. He talked to his friend J. Edwin Orr early that evening and laid out the great dilemma of his heart. Orr said, "Eh? You better go off and pray and get the matter settled." So off he went into the woods to settle the matter once and for all. Finally, he realized that he would never have all the answers. And so he knelt down and began to pray. These are his own words. "I dueled with my doubts, and my soul seemed to be caught in the crossfire. Finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt before the open Bible and said, 'Lord, many things in this book I do not understand, but thou hast said, the just shall live by faith. All I have received from thee I have taken by faith. Here and now by faith I accept the Bible as thy word. That which I cannot understand I will reserve judgment on until I receive more light. If this pleases thee, give me authority as I proclaim thy word, and through that authority convict men of sin and turn sinners to the Savior.'" That was the turning point for Billy Graham. 6 weeks later, he was the Great Crusade in downtown Los Angeles, a meeting which would change the course of American history. The crusade was extended and extended and extended because of so many thousands of people were coming to Christ. You remember the story of how William Randolph Hearst instructed all the newspapers in his chain to puff Graham, and the word about Billy Graham was spread from coast to coast. And his fame was assured, and the rest is history. By his own admission, everything that happened in Billy Graham's life goes back to that night at Forest Home when he put the Bible down and knelt before God and said, "O God, I do not understand it all, but I am willing to believe it and willing to obey it." And Billy Graham later wrote, "During that crusade, I discovered the secret that changed my ministry. I stopped trying to prove that the Bible was true. I had settled in my own mind that it was. And this faith was conveyed to the audience. Over and over again, I found myself saying, 'The Bible says.' I felt as though I were merely a voice to which the Holy Spirit was speaking. I found that the Bible became a flame in my hands. That flame melted away unbelief in the hearts of people and moved them to decide for Christ. The word became like a hammer breaking up stony hearts and shaping them into the likeness of God. I found that I did not have to rely upon cleverness, oratory, psychological manipulation of crowds, or apt illustrations or striking quotations from famous men. I began to rely more and more upon Scripture itself, and God blessed." All of us stand exactly at the same position right now. We can do what Billy Graham did. We can say we believe the Word of God is true even though we don't understand every part of it. Or we can follow the way of liberal unbelief and apostasy and ultimately drift away from God. The decision is as sharp as that, and there's really no middle ground. Either you believe the Bible is the Word of God or you don't. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This church does. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's why we have a Sunday school. That's why we do everything that we do. We have decided that the Bible is the Word of God, and we're going to stand upon it. We have staked our lives upon that fact. I want you to stand with me now. And as you stand, I'd like you to take your Bible and hold it up. And I want to ask you 4 questions this morning. If your answer is yes, I want you to respond as a congregation, "We do." Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
We do.
Do you believe the Bible is God-breathed, so that is truth and truth alone and truth without any mixture of error. Do you believe that the Bible reveals the message of salvation through Jesus Christ? Do you believe the Bible is able to thoroughly equip you in every way to live a life pleasing to God? If you believe these things, read this book. If you believe these things, study this book. If you believe those things, memorize this book. If you believe those things, meditate upon this book. If you believe those things, take this book and put it in your hearts. Put it inside where you can never lose it. If you believe those things, take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is in this book, and go out from here and proclaim it wherever you go. Never be ashamed of God's word. Never be ashamed to believe it. Never be ashamed to stand upon it. His word is true. His word is the firm foundation. And his word will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have not left us alone. You have not cast us off to wonder who you are, but you have given us a more sure and certain word from heaven. You have given us your word to believe and obey. Oh, make us people of the book. Make us people who believe it. Make us people who will stake our very lives upon it. Let us go from this place, O Lord, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with men and women who desperately need to hear it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.